If you're able to remain standing, please do so. Either way, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Thank you, guys. We're grateful that the Lord has given us a reason to sing. We're grateful that He's enabled you guys to lead us well. We're grateful. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 17 and then read down through verse 25, which will end out the fifth chapter. This is God's word for us this morning. You're okay. And here's what God says. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and "The laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are hidden, that are not, cannot remain hidden. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that every word of yours is true. We're thankful that we have this gift, this treasure of your word that is living and active. And so we pray now that as we consider this portion of your word that we've just read, that by the very presence of your Spirit, that you would be at work in our hearts and our lives, changing us, accomplishing and bringing about the things that are spoken of and described here in your word. Father, may you be worshiped by how we receive your word this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look at these verses, just a couple of housekeeping notes. Originally, I intended starting in June, which that's today, it's the 2nd of June, that we would have completed our look at 1 Timothy, and that we would spend these summer months before we then jump in the fall, Lord willing, to 2 Timothy and Titus, that we would spend the summer months looking at some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. We still intend to do that. We're just going to do it in a kind of delayed start. I'm imagining that by the end of June, we'll be done with our study in 1 Timothy, and then we'll begin to look at some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. The one that we'll start with is actually our summer scripture memory verse. There's an insert in your bulletin for Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And if you'd like to do so, then you can be a part of our efforts to personally memorize Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Those are the verses that are listed out for you. So, but the Lord willing, then in July, we'll start to look more carefully at that passage, and then as time permits, some of the other prayers of the Apostle Paul. Right? But for this morning, we're here finishing up 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is about relationships. life in the household of God, the family of God. The church is likened unto God's family. We looked at the start of chapter 5 by just some general descriptions given to us in verses 1 and 2 about relationships among ourselves in terms of men and women, among older and younger. We looked at how gender and generation plays itself out in terms of relationships in the church. And then last week, beginning at verse 3 and then going through verse 16, we looked at a specific type of older woman, a widow. And the insights that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy for how the church at Ephesus was to attend to the widows. Now, if you would, this morning, verses 17 through 25, it wouldn't be a stretch to say that these verses are referencing a specific type of older men. The office of elder. And I say a specific type. I'm not suggesting that younger men cannot be elders. And yet, interestingly enough, the word elder in verse 17 is actually the very same word there in verse 1. Let the older men do not rebuke an older man. That's really the word elder. But in that context, it feels more appropriate to translate that older men here in verse 17. It seems more fitting that he's maybe talking about some of those older men happen to be elders. We've already talked from chapter 3 about elders. We looked at the notion that elder and pastor and overseer seem to be three different terms that the New Testament uses interchangeably to speak of one office. And there in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 7, we looked at the qualifications for that critter, as well as some of the duties. And he picks up the conversation again about elders. He specifically orients us around two things concerning elders. Honoring elders and disciplining elders. In other words, life in the household of God, it's going to intersect with what to do, not only with widows, that was last week, but with elders, the church leaders, if you would. And primarily, verses 17 and 18 discuss how churches should know what honoring an elder looks like. And then in verses 19 and 20, explicitly, and then I really think verses 21 to 25 rounded out with some additional thoughts about what's said in 19 and 20. But 19 and 20 talk about what disciplining an elder consists of. Now, both are necessary. Both are essential. Life in the household of God should consist of honoring elders as well as disciplining elders. What a wonderful balance. The scripture doesn't, at least it tries to, as much as it can keep any of us from doing anything, but the scripture tries to keep us out of either ditch. The scripture says, that, look, life in a local church, life in a local expression of the family of God, it means that you're going to have leaders in that church. And on the one hand, you need to stay out of the ditch in which you would regard the elders as nothing, that you would have no respect and that you would show great disrespect for the elders. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul helps us by understanding that that there are times when it's necessary as a part of life in the family of God that an elder is wrong. Whether his life or his doctrine is out of whack or both at the same time, he is not God's man who can just do whatever he wants to do. He is to be God's man under God's authority in submission to God. And when that submission gets out of whack, it is the responsibility of a local church to which that elder is placed in to deal with that. This feels awkward. Here I am as an elder talking about what elders should be and do. Both. I mean, I kind of like the honoring part better than the disciplining part, but so maybe I should just linger longer over that one and never get to that. But those are the two points that I want us to cover, and they're there in as an insert if that's helpful to you. Let's look at verse 17, the happy part for me, the fun part for me, if you would. The honoring of elders. So make sure you take a lot of notes on this part, but we'll let the elders who rule well be considered considered worthy of double honor. Now, before he tells the church what honoring an elder looks like, he first of all throws out a qualification. Let the elders who rule well. The qualifier for honoring an elder, whatever that does look like, we'll get to that in a second, but the qualifier for honoring an elder is that elder who is to be honored is to be one who is faithful in carrying out their work of caring for a flock. Paul would say something similar with both the same balance and whatnot in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. He writes to the church at Thessalonica and he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love because of their work." Now, again, you might have just missed it, but while it certainly talks about what some facets of honor looks like, you know, that you are to respect them, you are to esteem them highly in love, it also gives the qualifiers even there. Those who labor among you, those who because of their work. In other words, it's not the sheer ipso facto office itself that's to receive praise and honor and glory and acclamation. It's how that office, how those duties, how that work is being transmitted, that the office doesn't give someone a carte blanche position to be irresponsible, but along with the calling to be in that office is the calling to be faithful in that office. An elder is to care well for the flock by engaging in teaching the word, as well as in managing the care and feeding and oversight of the flock. So with that qualifier, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And then he adds another caveat, especially this notion of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, all elders are to be have the ability to teach, but that does not imply that all elders who must be qualified to teach would share in an equal load. There's nothing wrong with elders sharing an equal load, but in some cases, maybe one or two elders would have more of a weighted workload of preaching and teaching than maybe the elder or elders would have. And so, but what he's saying is that especially those who give perhaps a more focused effort, able to afford more of a focused time to prepare and to deliver messages from God's Word, the preaching and teaching of God's Word, those especially are to be considered worthy of double honor. Maybe it seems like he's referring to a twofold kind of honor. There, honor like this and honor like that. Two kinds of honor, two layers of honor. And what are those two layers? What I would suggest to you is that maybe the first layer of honor is just the honor of those who work hard to do these things. They need to be given the proper respect. They need to be being given a fitting recognition and affirmation that That life in a family ought to be a life that flourishes in appreciation, not just appreciation for the elders, but appreciation in multi directions, but especially that it would be appropriate to show appreciation, to give proper respect. But it seems like that second layer of honor is more than just the affirmations and expressions of appreciations, expressions of gratitude or whatnot. But a second kind of layer for those who give more of a focused attention to preaching and teaching is would be the giving appropriate remuneration. So respect is one layer of honor, and remuneration is another layer. Or fitting recognition and affirmation is one layer, and providing necessary financial support is maybe another layer. Now, having said that, I don't think that there is an absolute requirement that an elder must be paid. Paying an elder is such an arrangement is permissible, and yet there's nothing that, in other words, you could be a church and not have a paid pastor or a paid staff. That's hard for us to imagine that in our culture today, but it was probably more common in other times and in other eras than it is today. But it would be permissible, at least for those who have the teaching office in a more focused effort, all things the same, it would be permissible for a church to do that. A church can be faithful without a paid pastor, but a church can be permitted to have a pastor who is financially supported by the local church that he's doing his work in. It would even suggest that then in that cases that some of those elders may receive financial support and some don't. So that's how it works out in our church. We have three elders. Not one of us is more of an elder than the others. In other words, Joe is not more of an elder than Carl, who's not more of an elder than Freddie, or vice versa. And since there's a parity by which we carry out the work of trying to faithfully care and shepherd and teach in this church, and yet as it works out, both of those other men, Freddie and Carl, they work full time elsewhere, and yet their heart is still as much in this as I pray my heart is in this, and yet I receive financial support, and they don't. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter, he received no financial support for his ministry. He earned his living in other ways. And yet, as sure as that's the case, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that it would be proper if he did receive financial support. In other words, there wouldn't be anything wrong with it. It would be appropriate for that to be the case. But he waived that, if you would, right to do that for the reasons that he provides in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. But in fact, what I find interesting is that he uses a passage from the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 9 from Deuteronomy chapter 25, and that same passage is used here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 18. Now look at verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's a passage from Deuteronomy 25:4. Then he adds another passage that is not explicitly found in the Old Testament, but it's from Jesus himself. Jesus spoke these words in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. He says, the laborer deserves his wages. In other words, so he's making this case of double honor, meaning maybe that second layer of honor is referring to some sort of financial support or financial honorarium or remuneration or whatever term one wants to use. I don't know that I completely like the analogy of a pastor and an ox. I don't, hopefully that analogy doesn't like you know, apply itself in every point of possible analogy. Hey, if I'm as dumb as an ox, at least I'm following Deuteronomy 25 there. So, but on the authority of the Old Testament and on the authority of the words of Jesus, Paul argues that the churches would do right to compensate elders who labor in an express focused way at preaching and teaching. So maybe that's the second aspect of what it means to show double honor. Well, I got to move on. We're leaving the fun part and going to the other important part. In verses 19 to 20, he pivots and he shifts gears from the notion of honoring elders to the notion of disciplining elders. Do not admit there in verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder on the evidence, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. For all those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So there is a role, a necessary and important, when it's necessary and important, a necessary and important role for an elder to be rebuked. Now, again, just like there was with honoring an elder, there's a qualifier. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, any allegations just can't be made up out of thin air. They must be substantiated. The process of rebuking an elder requires that any charges be properly established by two or three witnesses. In other words, and maybe this is a very similar process to what we find in Matthew 18 about church discipline in general. To reduce the impact of false accusations, that these charges must be, if you would, credible. They must be properly vetted. But boy, when they are credible and properly vetted, the church cannot turn a blind eye to that. The church must get in the middle of that and deal with that. Even in the feel there of verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. In other words, if there's been valid charges through multiple witnesses, if those things fail to provoke a confession and repentance in that elder, then it needs to be taken to another level. There needs to be a public rebuke of that elder. If an elder is wrong in the way he's living his life, if an elder is wrong in the way that he's teaching from the scriptures, then those things need to be dealt with through a proper process and protocol. And ultimately, if there's that rebuke needs to be made public. Yeah. In some cases, perhaps even knowing what the nature of the deal is, in some cases, maybe an elder needs more of a rebuke. Maybe an elder needs a removal. But at the very least, if he's coming up short in the way he's living his life and in the way that he's teaching the scriptures, then he needs a public rebuke. Earlier in chapter 4, the notion would be that elders and elders are to live an exemplary life. Elders are to be an example. And when elders fail to live an exemplary life, then they are to be made an example of. Yay, yay, yay. Now you know why I don't like that part. But it's true whether I like it or not. It's necessary and it's good and right and fitting whether I prefer it or not. It's a public rebuke, and he goes on to say there at the second part of the last part of verse 20, so that the rest, arguably what he's saying is that everybody who saw that public rebuke, that they may stand in fear. Now, fear is not the only motivation in Scripture for why you and I ought to do right and not do wrong. If we love God, that ought to be a motivation. But at the very least, fear can be a fitting example, a fitting motivation for helping us to know how to do right and avoid doing wrong. And then it seems like, as he continues on, verses 21 and following seem to like after he's like hit us in verses 19 and 20 with the brunt of what he's trying to say about disciplining an elder, he kind of elaborates and gives some further things to consider, miscellaneous thoughts, maybe expressly related to rebuking an elder, but these could be taken in even in a more broadly way. So look at verse 21, and I hope you see how maybe this does fit about the need to rebuke an elder. He says there in verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. I mean, whoa, talk about pulling out the load. So not just in the presence of the congregation, but when you judge an elder, you would do that in the presence of God, Jesus, and the angels. In other words, other people are watching as well. I charge you to keep these rules. I charge you to keep the, in other words, do what I've indicated that you're to do, whether it's possibly the notion of honoring an elder, but more explicitly the notion of rebuking or disciplining an elder. Keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So two factors there that are, I think, are very important. In other words, if the church is going to adjudicate a situation that calls for the rebuke of an elder, then the rules to do that should be done that doesn't presume guilt, but also doesn't play favorites. In other words, rebuking or disciplining an elder must be carried out fair and justly, according to the standard established, not with a chip on one's shoulder that I just want to knock the big guy down, and yet not in a way that turns a blind eye. Well, let's let this one go past us. Let's overlook this. These are standards that require that issues need to be dealt with and not overlooked, but they need to be dealt with in a fair and just way. Then he goes on, and this is where it becomes even more of a challenge as to how does what he says next fit into this notion of rebuking an elder. And I would suggest to you that he kind of goes on a little sidebar conversation. Now, in a minute, he'll go on an even further sidebar conversation. But for now, he goes on a little sidebar conversation. He's just like, so on the one hand, maybe what he's suggesting here is nobody wants to be a part of a church family that has to rebuke an elder. But when you have to, you have to. And so, but maybe to reduce the chance of having to frequently rebuke an elder, maybe we should back up and slow down the process of how we appoint somebody an elder to begin with. And so that's maybe what verse 22 is talking about. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands. That's probably a description of how an elder was recognized by the church and set apart as an elder to begin with. The current leaders and the congregation would approve and appoint a person to be an elder. And maybe what he's saying is that, you know, there could be something worse than not having elders. You could have, like, shysters for elders, which would be worse than no elders. So it's like, be careful. Unless you guys want to, like, be disciplining elders all the time, slow down the entry point. In other words, the due diligence, proper vetting, sufficient screening. Do not get in a hurry when it comes to establishing elders. And he adds to that, and if you do, if you ignore this advice and you start putting elders in place who are not maybe really qualified or adequate to be elders, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. He continues on in verse 22, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. In other words, by resisting the temptation to go quickly in this process, you reduce the chance that you're participating in activity that is sinful. By laying on hands of a man man who's not qualified to be an elder, which will come out later, sooner or later, that you are a, because you, the church, are the one who is authoritatively recognizing that person to be an elder, you are in some level complicit in that process because you approved that process. Keep yourself pure. And then he goes off on a further tangent, which is really hard to even understand how this next statement connects with the flow of the argument of this passage at all. He just kind of, and like it's, in fact, our translators put it in parentheses. This is kind of random. No longer drink water only, but a little bit of wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I don't know what to do with that. Tongue in cheek, I would just say, you know, maybe the whole thing about honoring and disciplining elders has got Timothy all worked up and it's made his stomach upset. That's tongue in cheek. But the point is that he's given probably a very personalized piece of advice to Timothy, and that is, you know, in that day and age, water was probably pretty unclean, and it was common in those days to add some fermented drink to that water to help clean it up. And so maybe some of Timothy's stomach ailments was he was drinking water that wasn't good, and so. So in a sense, that wine here in this context almost serves as kind of a medicinal way, kind of like Grandma Clampett used to use wine for medicinal purposes, or I think, I don't know if it was wine or not, but I digress. Anyway, still, now, and then he resumes that sidebar by saying, do not be hasty in laying on of hands. And it says there in verses 24 and 25, the sins of some people are conspicuous, and that is, it's obvious. You don't want to put that guy forward, and yet the argument there is, but do not be hasty, because while the sins of some people are obvious, going before them to judgment, the sins of others appear later. Some people's sins are obvious and become clear quickly. Other people's sins are not so obvious and take time to figure out. I think that ties back into what he's saying. So don't be hasty to appoint elders. You got to vet the process, and the person needs to be vetted. I tell this story this is a true story, because you can't make this up. But one time we had a visitor come to our church. This is his first Sunday walking through the door. He got inside the front door, and I happened to be coming out of the church office, and I introduced myself to him. And once he found out that I was the big kahuna, that I was the pastor, that tongue-in-cheek, the big kahuna. But he said, this is his first Sunday. He'd not even been in the building 4 minutes yet. And he says, what's a guy got to do to be a teacher in this church? Now, that's a scary question for me. And I didn't say this, but my brain ran a qualification real quickly. And the qualification went something like, the only requirement is that you not ask to teach the first 5 minutes you're in the building. Yeah. Oh, give it 6-7 minutes. Maybe we'll consider this, you know. But I mean, it was scary. I mean, the guy come in, you know, loaded in his own mind and ready to go in his own mind and qualified in his own mind and really good at it in his own mind, or a whole host of other descriptors. I mean, it's just like, you know, you've already raised some red flags here, and we're going to have to wait this one out. I think he lasted 2 months, and then he went to somewhere that maybe would appreciate his gifts and talents and abilities and skills. So maybe he's teaching there. So, but But you base that upon things like this. Don't be too hasty to lay hands. Some people's sins are obvious. Some people's sins show up later. So also good works are conspicuous. In other words, some good works are obvious, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So he's framing that even in a positive way. In other words, sometimes you might size up somebody, and guess what? You're wrong in how you size them up, both from a negative standpoint and a positive standpoint. You might say, well, that person doesn't do anything. Well, you don't know everything. And so as it turns out, just because you don't see that person doing something good doesn't mean that that person's not doing good. Again, the point is, take time before you render a judgment. Give it time. Don't be too hasty one way or another. Now, on the one hand, this whole passage, 17 through 25, it has been talking explicitly about matters, instructions regarding elders. And yet, I would suggest to you that there's at least five principles that stand out here that are just principles that would be helpful for any church family to operate with. For that matter, these would be principles that would be helpful for any family to operate with. The five qualities of a good church family, the five qualities of a good family would first of all be appreciation, that you affirm the outstanding efforts of those in your family, your church family, your own family. There would be a great sense of appreciation that would flourish in that family. Secondly, there would be a firm resolve for fairness, that you would not entertain unsubstantiated accusations, that you would believe the best about somebody until it's proven otherwise. Families should have that sense of just fairness about them, because that's really a function of love, even in that sense. Related to that, families should operate with a sense of impartiality. We should not have favorites. And to whatever extent that we do, the decisions that we render should be not based upon such favoritism. It would be on a more objective basis than that. Another factor is that families would operate, church families and otherwise, would operate with a certain kind of prudence or caution, that we wouldn't reach hasty decisions. And then finally, churches and families would operate with a sense of discernment, looking beyond what is obvious and immediate, and understanding that there is more under the iceberg, that there's more under the hood, that there's more than what we immediately and quickly see, that we would have that ability to recognize that and then operate in a discerning way appropriately. So a church family should have appreciation and fairness and impartiality and caution and discernment. And we can have these things because, you know what, when Jesus laid down his life for his church, he's not only pardoned us, but he has given us everything that we need for how we can do church, for how we can even aspire to be the kind of church that operates with appreciation and fairness and impartiality and caution and discernment, whether it's in regard specifically to elders or whether it's in regard to our relationships with each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the ways that your word instructs and teaches us. Thank you for what your word shows us about Jesus. We're thankful, Father, that whether our sins are obvious or our sins are concealed, that you see them and you know them and that you died on the cross for them. And so, Father, I pray this morning that we would be neither defeated by our obvious sins nor live in concealment by our hidden sins, but that we would come before you and confess our sins. For we are grateful for the promise of your word. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you.